Amen. We read of our Lord and Savior riding animals on two occasions in the Word of God. The entrance into Jerusalem, upon the colt, the foal of an ass. And then prophetically, in Revelation 19, we see him upon a white horse. His name is Faithful and True. And he comes in righteousness to judge and to make war. On that occasion, his eyes are described as a flame of fire. And on his head, many crowns. And on that occasion, his name is written. He's clothed, his vesture dipped in blood. His name is the Word of God. He is followed by the armies in heaven upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And on that occasion in Revelation 19, we see our Savior pictured with a sword, a sharp sword out of his mouth, and that with it he would smite the nations, ruling them with a rod of iron and treading the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. What a contrast. Coming into Jerusalem, that's first time, for the last time, if you like, upon the colt, then upon a horse, now in humility, then in majesty, now to suffering, and then to triumph. And so whilst there is this stark contrast in these two events, yet at the same time, there is a note of consistency. For here we see that as the Lord enters Jerusalem, he finds his way to the temple and there manifests his authority in judgment. So much so that in the chapter 20, in the verse number 2, they ask, "Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things?" So we see the authority of a king with many crowns on a white horse. But in action, we still see the authority of Christ, though now he's upon borrowed garments, upon a borrowed colt, taking the praise of children to his heart. Authority. The Lord has stated judgment will fall upon unbelieving Jerusalem. Verse number 42, he says that they have in essence neglected the way of peace. The way of peace for them was the way of acceptance of their Messiah. He was their Christ, their Redeemer, their Savior, and they neglected him, and in neglecting and rejecting him, they reject the way of peace. And the result will be that enemies shall come. They will lay siege upon Jerusalem, and they will lay Jerusalem to the ground. Those words come true within a generation. 40 years or thereabouts later, the Roman armies come and lay siege upon Jerusalem, and it is destroyed in fulfillment of the words of Christ, their judge. All that Christ says will come to pass. He is marked by truth. He is the Word of God. His name upon the white horse is Faithful and True. So what we see in type and shadow here, we will see finally fulfilled in that great final day of judgment. And so, in the meantime, we can see Christ's actions in the temple and see them even as a foreshadowing of his authority and judgment. We will come to think about the matter of authority next Lord's Day in the Lord's will. But in the meantime, we look at these events in the temple and we ask ourselves the question, what is it that causes the Lord to act as he does? Is he overreacting here? Are these good acts? What is this temple? Verse 45, he went into the temple. Well, for all of you, for the young folks here, the temple, of course, takes us back to David. It was David's idea to build the Lord a permanent house. David's idea, Solomon's privilege. He builds a temple, the son of David. That's 1 Kings chapter 8. We'll turn there later on this morning. But through the years, the temple is the epicenter of much of Israel's backslidings. It is plundered and renovated, desecrated and purged. If you like, it traces the people. There is sin in the temple. That sin is chastised. Destruction comes. Repentance follows, and there's restoration. In 586 BC, the temple is destroyed as the Chaldeans lay siege and ruin the temple. But 50 years later, there is the first exilic return. We saw some of that in our studies in Haggai in recent prayer meetings, Ezra chapter 3, and they set the altar upon his bases. And then in chapter 3, verse 12, Ezra, there is the building of the foundation. It was laid before their eyes, and there were some who wept with a loud voice, and others who shouted aloud for joy. The temple is being rebuilt. And yet there were some, they saw the glory, the splendor of Solomon's temple, and they weep. But the temple was rebuilt. Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel. And yet again, in the intertestamental years, those years between Malachi and Matthew, in the intertestamental years, the temple was again plundered and desecrated. There are wars, and the temple again is the epicenter of some of those things. We know that from other histories. Herod the Great subsequently altered and enlarged the temple complex. Such was the extent of his work that some looked upon it as a new temple. It was called the Third Temple. And this is the temple that the Lord has now come to and looks around. It is vast in its size. It has different areas and levels. There was the inner sanctum where the Holy of Holies and the holy place was, not unlike the tabernacle. That inner temple is referred to in Luke 23, the veil of the temple. It's a different word for temple used in chapter 23 than is used here in chapter 19. The word used in chapter 19 refers to the outer areas, the Gentile court, as it was called. It was the lowest in elevation and was as far as the Gentiles were permitted to go. We're told in Jewish history that there was a warning that no man from another nation could go beyond that court. One translation of the warning says this: whoever is caught will have himself to blame, that his death follows. They took this seriously. This was the Gentile court. And the Lord, he goes into the temple. And in the Gentile court, he finds people buying and selling. We're given some more details in Mark's gospel. And listen to Mark. In the verse number 15, it says this: Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. One of my first memories as a child was being given a picture Bible of the New Testament, or a picture storybook of the New Testament. And there's a picture of Jesus going in and overturning these tables. Those of you know, I don't believe in pictures of Jesus now, but I was given this book. And the rage, they portrayed the Lord with rage and fury, casting people out and overturning the tables. Leaving aside the issue of pictures, it causes the question to arise in your mind: surely this is not the Jesus we know. Surely this is not the Jesus that loves everybody. No, this is the Jesus of the Bible. And the issue is, we do not understand the seriousness of the offenses that were being caused at this time. So why does Jesus do what he does here? What is the issue? Well, there are two. First of all, there is the seriousness of the offense. The seriousness of the offense. And under this, there are two thoughts I want to leave with you. First of all, what you're seeing here is that the people under the leadership of the scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests, what they are doing here is contradicting the gospel's availability. It's important to know that they're looking here at the Gentile court. And as the Lord looks at these practices, he is witnessing a misuse of the place of worship. Now, that is clear from the quotations that are given in verse number 46. It is written, my house, the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. So clearly, there's something going wrong here. The place is being misused. In other words, what is taking place here is not consistent with God's purposes for the house, for the temple. My house. You men, I know most of you men pretty well. You say, this is my house. And what you mean by that is, in my house, my word goes. In the sense which the Lord is saying, this is my house. My will holds paramount in my house. It is my house, and it is for my purpose. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is coming, and his Father's house is being misused. Oh yes, religion was being used for material gain. We'll come back to that. There is buying and selling. Animals are being sold for sacrifice. There are money changes referred to in Mark chapter 11 also. Pilgrims, we're told in history, they were coming with their own currency. And the exchangers were corrupt. We're even told that in some times the priests were getting a cut of the profit of these men. Corruption. Corruption reigns. Secularism has come into the worship of God. Material prosperity overthrowing spiritual usefulness. We're even told an interesting event in Mark chapter 11. Listen to this. Jesus would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. What's that about? Well, it seems to be the case that people were using the temple as a shortcut for their secular trade routes. The Lord says, enough of that. You're abusing my temple. Those things, of course, are serious. But beyond that, they indicate a misuse of God's explicit purpose for the house. So I want you to turn back to Isaiah 56, please. Because what the Lord in verse 46 is quoting is Isaiah 56, verse 7. He says, it is written, my house is the house of prayer. But there's more to that than what we see initially in the gospel records. Isaiah 56 and the verse number 7. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. Now you turn back to the earlier verses here, Isaiah 56. And verse number 6, also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them, the sons of the strangers in the court of the Gentiles. And the misuse of this court was an indication that the people were misrepresenting the character of God. They had so abused the temple practices that they were misrepresenting the openness of God's heart for the Gentiles. Now, trace this through, please, with me. Go back to Genesis chapter 9. Why is the Lord, if you like, in a holy rage in the temple? Because the Jewish system has so compromised and contradicted the ways of God that people are not seeing the gospel intent of God. Genesis chapter 9 is the first promise given to the Gentiles regarding grace. I could get beyond Genesis 3 that has that universal scope, but in Genesis 9, after the flood, the three sons of Noah, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Shem, the Semites, the beginning of the Jewish nation. You know the term, young people, anti-Semitism, the Jews. Well, here is Shem, out of which comes the Shemites, the Jew. But Japheth Well, look at chapter 10, verse number 2. The sons of Japheth, and they are quoted there, they're listed there. And then in verse 5, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands. So here's a promise. The Gentiles shall dwell in the tents of Shem. They will come under and fellowship with the Jews in affirming God to be the one God. It's a promise. That promise is then worked out, or was intended to be worked out, in the history of the people of God. You go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. There's an interesting couple of verses in Deuteronomy chapter 4 regarding the obligation of the Jew amongst the nations. They were a separate people. But as they were separate, holy unto the Lord, they were to live a life in the presence, in the sight of the nations. Verse number 6 of Deuteronomy chapter 4. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding, in the sight of the nations which shall hear all these statutes, and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? People were to mark out the people of God as those who served the one true and living God. There was to be an evangelical thrust in the lifestyle of the people of God in the Old Testament. Hence, we're not surprised when we get to 1 Kings chapter 8 and we get to the point where Solomon is praying the dedication of the temple. And he's praying for God's blessing. And note what he prays in verse number 41. Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm. You see, so Deuteronomy 4, you're living in the presence of the nations, and they're going to see there is no God like Jehovah. And as they come to see God as the one true God, they may come to the nation, a stranger, not of thy people Israel, when he shall come and pray toward this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for. For all the people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. What's happening when you get to Luke chapter 19? The Jewish people are saying, Gentiles, stay out. Thus far and no further. But in essence, you have no right to what happens inside the temple of God. No access to forgiveness. No access to the blood of the sacrifice. No access to the presence of God. Isaiah 56 verse 7, my house shall be a house of prayer for all people, is not some newfangled idea. It is simply the next development of the purpose of God to save the Gentiles. Thus the Lord is beholding in the temple a misrepresentation of God's character. We do know, we believe, we affirm the gospel comes to the Jew first. Romans 1. It is to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. But even in the Old Testament, there was always a pathway open for repentant Ruth or repentant Rahab to enter into the covenantal promises. God was willing to save the strangers. And the practice of the temple spoke of exclusion, not invitation. Oh, dear sinner today, be clear. God desires the sinner to come in repentant faith and call upon him for mercy. God does not say the gospel is not for you. God does not exclude. In fact, we see in John chapter 4 regarding the Samaritans that God is seeking such to worship him, to worship in spirit and in truth. In 1 Timothy 2, verse number 4, we read of God who will have all men to be saved. All sorts of men to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Thus the invitation goes out freely. The hypocritical Jewish religion kept the Gentile from God. Christ rightly says, my house is a house of prayer. Not of commerce, not of trade, but a house of prayer for all people. Hypocritical religion brings a barrier up before the sinner. There are some, they've spoken to me, borne witness, that I don't want your religion. My parents were religious, but they knew nothing of grace and love. Or, I was brought in a church, and that church is all about religion, but they were all full of hypocrisy, backbiting, infighting. They didn't show any love for God. And so they had this position of God, perhaps in the home or in the church, not a God who would welcome and embrace the sinner, but God who would keep sinners at bar. Only the upright, respectful people could be welcome in a church. And there were barriers. See, we live in a time that is particularly challenging in this regard. Because in the mainstream Protestant church, they preach a false gospel. And they say, Christ is for all, no matter your sin. And we hear that from the liberal church. And we say, no, it matters. Your lifestyle matters. You can't have your sin and Christ together. And so we hear the refrain, Christ is for you no matter your sin. And we say, no, that's not true. Really? That's when you've got to stop and think to yourself, oh, I see, it is true. It just needs defined. It needs explained that no matter your sin, no matter how steeped you were in Islam or Hinduism, no matter how deeply involved you were in the LGBT movement, no matter your sin in those areas, Christ is still for you. Oh yes, you won't stay in those things, but Christ is still for you. So we must make sure that we are not guilty of putting barriers upside our church. The church is only for a certain sector of society, a certain class, a certain color, a certain creed. Whosoever will may come. Come, all ye that are weary. The Lord came in, and he cast them out. So first of all, they contradicted the gospel's availability. And secondly, they compromised the gospel message. Back in Luke 19, we're told that there were those who sold therein and them that bought. And here we do need to think a little bit about this issue of what was happening regarding the commerce and the materialism. They were certainly misusing the temple practices to make some shekels on the side. The sellers were guilty of profiteering, selling to line their own pockets. You shouldn't miss the point that them that bought were also condemned, for they were giving approval to such practices. They were complicit themselves. They were guilty of accepting the status quo, guilty of opting for convenience over correctness. You see, in part here, what you're seeing is a disobedience of the Lord's commands. Over in Leviticus chapter 17, there's instruction given regarding the practices required for sacrifice. Leviticus 17, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, saying. And it goes on down through the various practices, that if they were to kill an ox or a lamb, they were to bring it to the door of the tabernacle. But the end is there in verse 5, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices when they offer them in the open field, even that they may bring them unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priests, and offer them for peace offerings unto the Lord. What's all this about? Well, they were to bring their sacrifice with them. There wasn't to be a place where you could buy them on arrival. They were to bring them themselves. Different ideas why that was significant. Partly it was that they were taught the importance of inspection. They brought their animals and they were to inspect it, that they were not without spot or blemish. And they would understand that practice, the importance of that practice. And they would also understand that God's grace was found in the tabernacle, in the temple, in connection with the priestly office, in connection with the brazen altar. That was where atonement was found. Oh, they were encouraged. Yes, bring your sacrifice. Confess your sins. Put your hands upon the head. Confess your sins, and I will be accepted for this. I will make an atonement for this. God offers forgiveness if it's done God's way. So what you're seeing here is a compromise of those things. They were seeking to make religion convenient, easy. It's always a danger, isn't it? We would rather improve on God's methods and God's ways. This is the way of the Lord. Walk ye in it. But beyond that, there is this issue of money. Using religion to gain financially, or misrepresenting the use of money in people's lives. Whenever the church and money come together, it's always trouble. You think of the various phases of history. What was the spark that lit the Protestant Reformation? In part, it was the Pope's desire to improve the precincts in the Vatican. And to gain money for that, what are you going to do? Well, we're going to sell indulgences. Where we're going to teach people that you can buy an indulgence and spend less time in purgatory. The coin in the coffer, the soul from purgatory springs, Tetzel's refrain. And so you see that when the church and money come together, it has brought great trouble and problems. You get the same concept in many liberal Protestant churches. You go to the church service and it's all about, well, how can you give to this charity and that charity and earn favor with God's? Using money to buy God's favor. It's a problem. But on the other side, there have been times when the church has sought to gain financially from the use of religion, the misuse of religion. You can go to Rome and you can look at that in your own eyes. It's an offense to God. The misuse of people's fears to gather in the money, to live in opulence and luxury. The televangelist with his four aeroplanes. I'll pray for you and heal you. And by the way, it's going to cost you $100. The casual preaching of the Old Testament. If you live well, if you honor God, you'll earn more money. That's casual, careless preaching of Old Testament covenant theology. And I've heard it preached. There are those who believe that by professing faith, they will gain favor in business or politics. There's a reason why nobody's publicly confessed to be an atheist in the White House. They understand that to say God bless America will give some lip service to the Lord. Blasphemous. Taking God's name in vain. See, we're never far from the temple, are we? The interaction of money and faith and religion has always caused trouble. And the Lord's ire and authority exercised in the temple because it is His burden that truth is exalted. And when people think they can buy favor, they deny the truth that salvation is by grace alone. And when people seek to gain financially from faith, they forget the fact that Christ is our greatest treasure. When we miss this, we are in deep, deep trouble. And when we barter with God, I'll honor you, but I want this, this, and this, and this. We are denying the truth that Christ is enough. Tell me, are we not all tempted by that sin? Do we not all live our lives daily wrestling with that? Do we really believe if I lost all but had Christ, I would have enough? I'm not sure. We might not know until we're tested in that regard. But the outcome of the Lord's action is to remind us again that salvation is by grace alone. It is not bought. And those who buy without money get Christ, not more money. So you will note that the quote from the Lord is Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. And that's in the context of Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. The Lord's goodness in Christ is our eternal hope. May we not deny that in our church practices. So the Lord righteously goes in and deals with the corruption, with the compromise in the temple. So in the first part, there is certainly the seriousness of the offense. But more brief in the second part, there is the stubbornness of the offenders. The offenders here in Luke 19 have ignored the warnings of God. God graciously gives sinners time to repent. We're looking at events here that cause our hearts to be heavy. We sorrow as we see the true gospel trampled in a materialistic form. But these events are compounded in that they take place in the context of warnings. Verse 46, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. You say, I didn't see that in Isaiah 56. Because that's not where it's found. It's found in Jeremiah chapter 7. And over in Jeremiah chapter 7 it says this, is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. The people have ignored the warnings of Scripture. The Lord is seeing things that reminds him of the conditions in Jeremiah's day. And what happens in Jeremiah's day? They end up in captivity for their compromise and for their sin, for their false religion, for all of their activity, but no heart. And they end up in captivity. And the Lord is saying, I see the seam here. And yet they have the Word of God. They have the scrolls. You could go to the synagogue and you could pull down Jeremiah and you could read Jeremiah chapter 7. And they could have seen, that sounds a lot like the temple in our day. But they ignore the Word of God. Some of you out of Christ, you ignore such warnings. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. They ignored the scriptural warnings, and the consequence is Rome comes and the temple is destroyed. You ignore the scriptural warnings. And it is not a building that is cast down, it is your soul that is cast into hell. They also ignore the warnings of Christ himself. You'll know that what happens in Luke 19 also happens in John chapter 2. And in John chapter 2, he makes a scourge of small cords, drives them out of the temple early in his ministry. And despite the Lord's warnings, despite the miracles, despite the teaching, they say, let's go back to buying and selling in the temple. The stubbornness of the offenders is a reminder to us that God gives sinners time to repent. Sinners are stubborn that they will ignore the word of God, they ignore the events of history. They'll continue in their sin, and yet God still is long-suffering. Long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Long-suffering in the days of Noah. And yet there are those who do not know that the goodness of God leads them to repentance. You may see the Savior on a colt coming into Jerusalem. And you may be like those who are attentive to hear him. But you, being often reproved, harden your hearts. And in Proverbs 29, you shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. The Christ on the colt will be the Christ on the horse, with the sword in his mouth, smiting the nations. His garments dipped in blood, not his blood, but the blood of the nations. As they're swept into everlasting torment. This is the whole Christ. These events at the end of Luke 19, they are what the Bible reveals about Christ. And we are not at liberty to take those things about Christ that we prefer and ignore those things that we find less pleasant. This is our Christ. And when you say, Jesus Christ is Lord, you're including this in your testimony. The religious leaders, their response, verse 47, is they sought to destroy him. And a message of exclusive salvation by grace alone and Christ alone still brings anger to the hearts of those who do not know Christ and do not obey the gospel. How do you feel today at the prospect of Christ coming in a horse? How do you feel about that? Coming to judge your neighbors? Perhaps your loved ones? He's long-suffering. Repent and believe the gospel. But worship him. Fall down before him saying, Jesus Christ is Lord and King. He is our Savior and our Redeemer. And we'll walk in his ways. Let's pray. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for the fullness of the Bible's testimony regarding our Savior. And we pray, O Lord, you'd help us not to cut out parts of Scripture that speak of Christ as our judge. He is righteous. And yet I pray, O Lord, for those in this gathering who still are to know him as Savior, we pray you'd open their hearts that they would call him Savior and Lord before they must confess him as Lord and King. Oh Lord, open hearts, we pray. We thank you for the freeness of the gospel, that you invite all to come without money and price. Oh Lord, bless us, we pray now. In Jesus' name, amen.